two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of shalom is there, your shalom will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." We have been in the Gospel of Luke now for many months. I went back and counted the sermons I had preached on the first 9 chapters of Luke and found that so far I have preached and you have listened to 33 sermons. And I suppose that's a lot for the first 9 chapters. I become so involved in details, and perhaps you're this way as well, that it's easy to lose sight of the big picture. So let's just back off for a moment before we continue in Luke and find out where we are in the structure of this gospel. So far, the gospel could be outlined as having these divisions. The first 4 verses are a preface in which Luke tells us about his methods of writing. The next 2 chapters, that is chapters 1 and 2, deal with Jesus' birth and childhood. And then chapters 3 and 4, or the first half of chapter 4, deal with Jesus' preparation for ministry and his relationship to John the Baptist. And then from the middle of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 9, near the end of chapter 9, you have Jesus' ministry in Galilee presented, in which Jesus is doing these things. He is calling disciples, he is teaching, he is healing, and he is in conflict with the religious leadership. Those are the threads that weave those chapters together. When we come to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and on through chapter 19, we are dealing with a section that is called Journey to Jerusalem. Jesus has left Galilee, and he's moving down, or if we said it in Israel, moving up to Jerusalem. And on his way, he is cutting through northern Samaria and then crossing over into the region we now know as the country of Jordan, which in Bible days was called Perea. So with that in mind, we open today's text, and like all other texts, we basically ask 2 questions when we come to the Scripture, and the questions are these: what did this Scripture say? And then the second question, what does this Scripture say? For it's important in looking at the Scripture to understand it given its time and what it meant to those to whom it first came. But that's just dull history if we answer that question only. We must ask, what does this mean to me now? And so I have titled this message, 72 plus you. Because you and I are involved in this scripture, and the sending of the 72 will be simply something remote from us if we leave it at that. Somehow we must see ourselves in the picture. It's Jesus talking to us as well as to the 72. The scripture itself is divided into four divisions, the verses that I have read. There is the appointment and charge that Jesus gives to the 72, verses 1 through 12. There is secondly a warning to those who reject their message and therefore reject him, verses 13 through 16. There is a report that the 72 bring when they come back, verses 17 through 20. And fourth, there is Jesus' own rejoicing, verses 21 through 24. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, the appointment and the charge given to the 72. If you're reading another translation, perhaps your translation says that Jesus sent out 70. And you'll notice that the New International Version, which we're using in the pulpit Bibles, or the pew Bibles, I'm using it in the pulpit, you're using it in the pew, says 72. We say, how could there be a difference in these two numbers? The reason is that the Greek manuscripts which underlie the New Testament, some Greek manuscripts read 70 and some read 72. And the weight of opinion seems to be on the side of reading 72, although it's a debatable point. It really doesn't matter because the number is derived from two things in the Old Testament. It's first of all derived from Genesis chapter 10, where after the flood, a table of the nations is given, and the number comes to 70 in the Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic text, but in the Septuagint, the Greek text of the Old Testament, the number is 72. So, take your pick, 70 or 72, but that scripture relates to the idea of the universality or the humanity of man distributed among the nations of the world. And Jesus matches the nations by an appropriate number, saying that his message is going to ultimately come to the nations. And this is his symbolic band of people he's sending out. A second, though, instance in the Old Testament is the number of elders in Israel that Moses appointed, of which there were 70. However, in Numbers 11, we find that there were not only 70 elders, there were two more that remained in the camp. Eldad and Medad, so there were either 70 or 72, depending on your point of view. And this represented the leadership within Israel, which was characterized by the Sanhedrin, which consisted of about 70 members. So Jesus is saying, this is the new Israel of God that I'm sending out. So on the one hand, he's symbolically representing the fact that his message is for the whole world. And on the other hand, by sending these out, he's saying, here is the community of God, the new Israel. These are its messengers. Jesus had first sent out the 12. Then he sends out the 72. Then he commissions the 500. And now he commissions us. So we're in this pattern of development. Our tendency is to go in rather than to go out. The tendency of our generation is an inward quest to find self, to find coherence, to find meaning, to find healing, to find a way of dealing with the bruises and the brokenness of life. And often as Christians, we are unwilling to go out unless we feel perfectly comfortable with being in. So we may refrain from witnessing or becoming involved in any kind of work in the church because we don't feel perfect enough or good enough or complete enough or as righteous as the pastor. God help us. We're on this journey to go in, and Jesus says the thing you must do is to go out. You will never be complete or whole as a Christian until you begin giving away what you have. Whatever level it is at, begin to give it away. We learn the most when we are giving. So the 72 may, like us, have had a tendency to withdraw into personal needs and problems, but Jesus sends them out because he sees people ready for harvest in the kingdom of God. People who are without him, who therefore have less than his own disciples. And he tells them to pray or ask the Lord of the harvest to send people out into his harvest field. It's interesting as you read the Gospels that Jesus speaks of the harvest on three occasions. In John chapter 4, at the village of Sychar, to the woman at the well, He tells his disciples who return that the fields are white unto harvest. And he says, don't wait, don't say the harvest is 4 months, but it's now. In Galilee, Matthew chapter 9, he tells his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. And here the third time, Luke 10, in Perea, modern-day Jordan, he is saying it again, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray that the Lord will send workers to the harvest. What's striking is that the three places he says, talks about the harvest, all have significant needs. There's a harvest, Jesus says, among the Samaritans, but people so hated the Samaritans that they couldn't see that there was a spiritual hunger there. So Jesus was saying, the hated people are ready to come into the kingdom of God. And people looked down upon Galilee. They said of the whole region what they said about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of it? And the people in Nazareth were held in contempt. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, the land in contempt. So to people held in contempt, Jesus was saying, they're ready. People don't see it. Jerusalem doesn't see it, but they're ready to come into the kingdom. And out in Perea, which was where the Gentile cities were and where Jews accommodated themselves to Greek culture, and therefore they were neglected, Jesus says, the neglected are also ready to come in. It's striking that to the hated, to the people who feel looked down upon, and to the neglected, Jesus sees these groups as all ripe for the kingdom of God. And it's the case in our own life that when we are in a position of need, we are the most open to the work of the Lord. We are open to the person of Jesus when we reach crises. And you may be here today and you've reached a crisis in your life. And perhaps you feel hated or looked down upon or neglected. And the Lord says of you, you're ripe for the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come to you. Jesus says that harvest is there. The harvest of people who will come into the kingdom. The problem in the church of Jesus Christ will never be a lack of people. No matter what we think. The problem is not a lack of people that are interested in the things of God. The problem is always not enough workers. Jesus never located the problem as being in a shortage of harvest. He always said it was in the shortage of the workers. And that's where you and I must become involved, because he is asking us to pray that we too will be sent as workers into the harvest. Let me be very specific, pinpointed. It takes many ministries to minister not only to the church, but as the church begins to grow and expand and reach out. Some areas where there is a ripe harvest this very moment in this own church, in this community, is to the boys and girls of our church and our community. We have a ministry, I think one of the most effective ministries ever devised for winning and training boys and girls, Royal Ranger and Missionette programs. We have kids coming out our ears that want to be or would be involved in those ministries. But the perennial problem we have always faced, especially with the Royal Ranger program, because we men tend to be busy with a million other things and be programmed with earning a living often rather than living a life, the perennial problem has been shortage of workers. We need to pray specifically for that area of the harvest. Jesus gives us guidance for involvement in the harvest. He says it all begins with praying. Something begins to be laid upon your heart. You begin to pray. And then when you begin to pray, what happens? You go. You offer yourself, because the praying people are the used people. And then Jesus says, don't go out alone. Go two by two. I like what Wayne said today about the fact that we've worked together for 13 years. I've been a better person for having worked with Wayne and all the other members of the staff. I hope Wayne is better for having worked with us. Don't go alone. It gets discouraging when you try to live the life of a Christian alone, or when you try to do the work of the Lord alone. You'll either get discouraged, or if you have some limited success, you might get puffed up with pride, and you need people to prick that balloon when you get busted up with pride. I thank the Lord for an honest staff, an honest board, and an honest church. And many are the times when people in this fellowship have told me things I didn't really want to hear. But I thank the Lord you've told them to me, because we need one another. We need the honesty of one another, and we need the encouragement of one another. We need to do the work of God together. And Jesus says, start out with a limited commitment. He sends them out to Perea, and they would have to come back to him. So it wasn't saying, hey, you're going to do this the rest of your life and you'll never come back. Sometimes we back off from doing things in the work of God because we think if we get appointed to something, we'll have to do it forever. Do it for 13 weeks, or do it for 6 months, or do it for a year, but start out with limited commitments. And don't get distracted with sidelines. We have all kinds of sidelines in doing the work of the Lord that get us interested. People that distract us, issues that distract us, criticism that distracts us. Jesus says when you're on the road and somebody greets you, don't greet along the road, but simply go out. Now, he's not telling them to go out with their nose in the air and be stuck up, but Jesus knows Oriental manners, and to greet on the road would be to stop and just sit down and have a long conversation. And that would delay your work. So he says, stick with the main issue. And then he's saying, invest yourself where you're productive, where people say, come and we want to hear what you have to say, stay there. But if they shut the door on you, shake the dust from your feet. What he's giving is very practical advice that fits all of life. Find out where your gifts can be developed. Find out where the door yields to your touch. Stay there, invest yourself, and grow. But where there's no opportunity for growth, where the door is shut on you, don't spend your life fruitlessly banging your head against a door that will not open. Go where you can be productive. Sends these workers out with these simple guidelines, like he sends us out. And then he gives a warning to those who reject, because he's just not sending them on some vacation excursion. This is life and death. The kingdom of God, the reign of God has come near. So he sends a warning out to those who reject. And he cites three cities from the Old Testament day and compares them to three cities of his day. The three cities of the Old Testament day that he cites are Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. And the three cities of his day that he cites are Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Chorazin was a town in the Gospels that we never even read of Jesus doing a miracle in, because no miracles are specifically reported, which, of course, lends such credence to John's statement that Jesus did so many miracles they were never written down. Here's a city where Jesus says in Luke he did many miracles, yet not one of them is recorded. Only one of his 35 miracles recorded is done in Bethsaida. Many are done in Capernaum. But Jesus says to these three towns, if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And we live in a day of sodomy. It's an issue that is everywhere around us. And so as Christians, we instantly react to the mention of that word Sodom. And if you look back to Genesis chapter 19, which gives a description of Sodom, you will find that Sodom was a society characterized by two things: by sexuality in all kinds of perversion, and violence. They were a violent society, and they were a society that was centered on sexuality. And Tyre and Sidon, according to the prophet Isaiah chapter 23, and according to the prophet Ezekiel 26 through 28, were societies that were built upon, they were Phoenician trading cities. In modern, they would be located in modern-day Lebanon, but they were powers of the time, and they were arrogant, money-mad, and cruel. So here you have Old Testament societies that God punished because of being violent, of being sex-crazy, of being arrogant, money-mad, and cruel. And yet the Lord says there's some society that is worse than that, and that's the religious communities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And why is it going to go worse for them in the judgment? Because they've had greater privilege, and they therefore have greater responsibility. They've had the privilege of the Son of Man healing and speaking, and have rejected him. There is a sin, Jesus is saying, that is worse than the sin of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. It is the sin of indifference to the Son of God. The morning of December the 7th, 1941, found 353 Japanese warplanes swarming all over the harbor site of Pearl Harbor in the Hawaiians. Within a couple of hours, America had lost 8 battleships, 6 major airfields, almost all of its planes, and 2,400 servicemen. This happened in a 7:50 a.m. surprise attack. Yet earlier that morning, 50 minutes earlier, at 7 o'clock, 137 miles, when the planes were 137 miles away from Pearl Harbor, 2 U.S. soldiers were on a small radar station in the Hawaiians and were looking at their screen, and they saw emerging on the radar screen dots and more dots until the whole radar screen was filled with dots. These radar men notified their youthful supervisor, a young lieutenant. No other officer was around, for it was Sunday morning. The young lieutenant looked at the radar scope and thought to himself, this many planes, they must be coming from California. And so without another thought, he said these crucial words, "Don't worry about it." And because he said, "Don't worry about it," the U.S. forces were caught unprepared on the ground. That's what Jesus is saying about the response of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum to him. Don't worry about it. It's nothing. There have been people before him that have come in the name of God, and there will be people after him. Don't worry about it. The ruins of Capernaum today, and if you've been to Capernaum, all it is ruins, and they're not even sure of where Chorazin and Bethsaida stood, because archaeologically that has not yet been decided. Jesus said, you, Capernaum, that have been lifted up high, will be brought low to the ground. And if the test of a prophet is whether or not his words come to pass, Capernaum is eloquent testimony to the fact that Jesus' words have come to pass. There is ruination in rejecting the word of Jesus. And I would submit that the ruination is not just eschatological. And by that I mean the ruination is not just simply hell waiting down the road. The price of neglecting the word of Jesus is existential as well as eschatological. It is now. It is the pain and the grief and the sorrow and the nothingness of life we experience because we do not embrace him who is love and joy and peace. Jesus says, you reject me and my messengers at an awful cost in your life. Well, the 72 return and they bring a report. And they come back excited because they found that people haven't rejected their message. As a whole, the towns of Perea have been open to them. And so they're thrilled. Jesus had sent them out to heal the sick and to say the kingdom of God has come near. But they found that even beyond that, the demons have been subject to them. The Lord hadn't even told them anything about demons on this particular trip. But they come back saying, even that has happened. And I'll tell you, it's my own personal experience. I think the experience of everyone I've ever talked to who's gone out to do something in the name of the Lord, you see things happen and you get excited about what the Lord is doing. It's natural to be excited about the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord cannot be done well by people wearing long faces and heavy shoulders of responsibility. I try as a pastor to keep away from myself that image of a man burdened with a ministry. The Lord's yoke is easy and his burden is light. There is refreshment in following the Lord and in doing his work. I enjoy preaching three services. That's not a burden, it's fun. I don't know who and what preacher in his right mind wouldn't jump at a chance to preach three times in one morning. What are we here for anyway? We're here to do the work of the Lord. But they come back, they're all excited, and Jesus' response is twofold. He sees in their work the defeat of Satan. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, there are some people looking at this think that Jesus is saying, well, you saw the demons subject to me, but I was there in heaven when Satan fell out of the skies. And that may be what Jesus is saying. More likely, though, given the context, what Jesus is saying is, I see in the work which you have done the fact that Satan has been smashed. If you are casting out the subordinates, I want you to know I've already cast down the master. Satan is falling wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Satan is yielding ground. He's falling. And Jesus tells his disciples, you go out and you tread on Satan. That's the symbolic meaning of walking on snakes and scorpions. It doesn't mean Jesus is not telling his disciples to go out and be snake handlers or to walk through snake pits. He's metaphorically speaking of the work of the devil and saying, you tread on him. That's your function. He's not to tread on you. You're to tread on him. You go out there in the power of the Lord. So that's one thing that he says. He sees the defeat of Satan. By the way, illness brings some different things in your life when you're recuperating. I had a lot more time on my hands than normal, and my toes were pointed north on more occasions than normal. And one night I don't normally watch much TV. I like news and I like sports. And wasn't UCLA's win yesterday magnificent, by the way? But one night I saw that there was this movie on called The Demon Murder Case. I don't want to watch that. I don't like anything associated with the occult. But when you've got one of these remote controls and you're happened to light it as the program was beginning, and it looked interesting. The depiction of demon possession squared with all that I know and experienced in terms of encounters with demon possession, and it squared with the scripture. So I started watching this thing, and it turned out that this young boy was possessed. Very, very, to me, accurate description of possession, and later a young man was possessed. But the problem was that nobody could exorcise the demon. And the priest that was trying his best and the priest specialist trying their best couldn't get the demon out. And I kept saying, I was saying to Joe, I said, get a charismatic priest. Get Jimmy Swagger. You got the wrong people. Jesus said, I give you power over demons. Jesus sees the defeat of Satan. But more than that, he sees that the joy of a disciple must be more deeply rooted than this. He says, rejoice not over that, but rejoice over this, that your names are written in heaven. Why does he say that? Because doing the work of the Lord and feeling joy about it is our subjective experience. And our feelings rise or fall depending upon successes that we're having. But our name being written in heaven is true, is objectively real, and is always there no matter whether demons are being subject or whether we're doing great things or doing nothing right at that particular point. And Jesus says, don't root your joy in your high times. Root your joy instead in the deeper reality that you belong to God. There are people in our own body that have had terrible things happen to them this week, and they don't feel like they've stepped on snakes and scorpions. I think maybe in the way they've handled tragedies, they have. Byron Klaus lost his 69-year-old minister father this week. Suddenly, just like that, he was gone of a heart attack. Steve and Cheryl Tapley's little grandbaby, Rusty and Cammie's daughter, Rusty and Cammie now live in Bakersfield, was born without a left side to the baby's heart. The little baby, after 2 days, died. And there's not an experiential joy in that house today. We can all understand that. But Christians have something deeper than experiential joy. They have joy that is rooted in the fact that no matter what happens to us, we have a deeper level of reality. Our joy is not whether things are going well in our life. Our joy is in what God has done for us. Our joy is not in what we do for God. It is in what God has accomplished for us. Our joy is that we know who we are and we know Him, and He knows us better than we know Him. Our names are written there. Jesus says, take joy in that. It may well be claimed that the discovery of the use of chloroform saved the world more pain than any other medical discovery. Thank the Lord for anesthesia. I would have hated to be cut upon without it. Someone once asked Sir James Simpson, who discovered the use of chloroform for medicine, what do you regard as your greatest discovery? He responded, my greatest discovery was when I discovered Jesus Christ as my Savior. Fourth part of this scripture is Jesus' own rejoicing, verses 21 through 24. Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. The literal reading of the Greek text says, at that time, Jesus, thrilled with joy through the Holy Spirit. It's the only time in the Gospels where it explicitly notes that Jesus was thrilled with joy. There are other occasions where he talks about joy, but here he is overcome with joy. Why is he joyful? He's joyful because these disciples have come into relationship with the Father through him. He takes his joy in us and being in his family. He says that the Father hid these things from the wise and the learned. Jesus here is not putting a premium on ignorance nor giving a put down to education. What he is talking about are the religious people of his day who would admit no revelation that Jesus would bring, who were wise in their own eyes and unwilling to accept the revelation of God he was bringing. He says that those who have demonstrated an attitude of openness to God are his little children, the disciples in the kingdom. And the Father has chosen to reveal to them Jesus, and Jesus in turn has revealed the Father. Jesus says everything's been committed to him, and that only the Father truly knows the Son. The disciples have already confessed him as the Messiah, but Jesus says, oh, the Father knows me at levels deep in my existence that are beyond what you know me. And I know the Father at depths of being, which you do not know, but I'm opening that to you so that you may know him. Blessed are you who hear and see this. There have been people in past centuries, Jesus says, prophets, who wanted to look into what was coming and were not able to see it, but blessed are your eyes. And might I add, blessed are ours that we have seen and that we know. In this beautiful passage, the scripture, the underlying tenor of it is that Jesus knows who he is, knows what the outcome of life is, knows for sure that when we trust him, we have an eternal union with the Father. Even though Jesus is on the way to the cross, he is already walking confidently because he knows that victory will eventuate out of his suffering. I read a story this last week about Dr. Vernon Grounds, who was president, I think he just retired a year or two ago, president of Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary in Denver, Colorado. Great preacher. I've heard him preach. Just been tremendously blessed by his ministry. He tells a story about a friend of his from student days at Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. The friend's name is Bernard Travailler. And Vernon Grounds told the story about when Bernie Travailler was a student at seminary. He liked to play basketball, but unfortunately there was no gymnasium on the campus. So they would go over to a public gymnasium, and he and some of the other seminarians would play basketball. There was a man who let them do this, who kept the gym open, a janitor, an elderly black man with distinguished white hair. And he would wait patiently while the seminarians were playing their game. After they were finished, he'd lock up. Most often, he'd be reading his Bible as the guys in seminary were playing basketball. One day, Bernie went over to the janitor and said to him, "What are you reading?" And instead of simply saying, "I'm reading the Bible," which was obvious, the old janitor responded. He said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." And Bernie was somewhat surprised at this kind of a response. So he said, "You're reading the book of Revelation. Do you understand it?" Now that's the kind of question a seminarian would ask. I once taught a class at SEC on the book of Revelation, and I required 7 textbooks, each with a different opinion or interpretation of Revelation. And then we had a symposium in the class, the end result of which, when the class was over, everybody agreed that they weren't sure which view was right. And I promptly lost my credentials. But so Bernie asked, "You mean you understand the book?" He said, "You understand the book of Revelation?" And the old black man responded, "Yes," he said, "I understand it." Bernie was surprised at his answer. So he said, "The book of Revelation? You understand it? What does it mean?" Very quietly, the old man answered with these words, "It means Jesus is going to win." Vernon Grounds says that's the best commentary he's ever heard on the book of Revelation. And that message is here in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is on the way to the cross, but he's going to win. The 72 have gone out, and in their going out, Satan has already been defeated. His subordinates are being cast out. Wherever God's people go out to do battle for him and to get on the offense, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God will triumph. He is going to not only win in his own course on the way to Jerusalem, but thank the Lord, he's going to win in us. And there are those in this congregation who have had such a battle with the devil, and everything, including hell's sink that could be thrown at you, has been thrown at you. And you wonder, am I going to come out of this? Yes, you are going to come out. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And even in us, Jesus will work his triumph. 72 plus you. Lord, we're thankful that we're in your family and that we're in your company of workers. Help, Lord, each of us to desire to be on the playing field rather than in the grandstands. Help, Lord, each of us to be knee-deep in the kingdom of God and its work. Bless us today as we come to this communion table, that your Spirit might minister to us, and that friends here who have been in a seesaw battle
for life and stability, may find at this table the encouragement, the strength, and the power that each needs. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. In the name of Jesus, amen.